Titus family in prayer. I do remember Ron Hobson and also the Hobson family in prayer. I do remember Brother Sinek. He's in the hospital. I just pray that the Lord will raise him up. And also continue to remember Sister Renee and Sister Betty, and we're glad she's able to be here this evening. Remember the McGees in prayer, and Brother Eugene Rogers, Sister Cherry, remember Marty in prayer. Do pray for Sharon, continue to pray for Sister Ruth's mom, continue, of course, to pray for JP as he's in Korea. Remember him in prayer. Remember his family in prayer as he's away. Brother Larry, would you lead us in a word of prayer?
Father, we are grateful for another time to be here, Lord. We pray that you help us to decide the things of the world, Lord, upon the minds that we come in. We pray that you be with us here. The Holy Spirit will be present among us, stir our hearts, and our minds. Pray for the message to be spoken, the pastors to give the preaches it. And we pray that you help us to take that information in our eyes and our daily eyes. Prosper your work wherever we are present in the world. Lord, you give us an opportunity and give us the courage to be able to speak out. Lord, there's so many burdens there this evening, folks, so we pray especially for the Titus family, Lord, as we go right in the back of this group. Titus is going to be with you, but we know there's sadness and emptiness here in this life that needs to be healed, and we pray that you be close to the family.
Amen. I'd like to turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Book of Matthew, chapter 5. We'll read verses 27 through verse 30. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. This, of course, is part of the Sermon on the Mount, which serves as a description of what a child of God should be. And what we should be something that greatly concerns us. The sermon opens in verses 3 through 12 with a picture, with each line in the picture accentuating some distinct spiritual feature. And you can read those verses in your own time, but we're all very familiar with them, known as the Beatitudes. Verses 13 through 16, there is a picture of the effect that the child of God should have upon the world. That is, we ought to be a manifestation of what God has done in our lives, in this, particularly in the saving of our souls. We see there that we're to be the salt of the world, we're to be the light of the world. And we're to live in such a way that brings glory and honor to God. That raises the question, how is this done? How do we live a life for the honor and glory of God? That question is answered in this sermon. We are to live a life of righteousness. And that is really the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. The kind of righteousness that is to characterize the child of God. In verses 17 through 20 of chapter 5, Christ introduces the subject of the kind of righteousness that is to characterize the child of God. In verses 17 and 18, he addresses the significance and importance of the law. He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." And in verse 19, he speaks of the danger of disobedience to the law, and also the importance of obeying the law. Verse 19, whosoever, therefore, shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. There's a danger there. He's given a warning. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. There's an encouragement to obey the law. And then in verse 20, the necessity of this obedience must go beyond the external. He says, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case, or in no wise, or in no way, enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 17 through 20, also addresses two grievous errors concerning the law of God. Two grievous errors that are very prevalent today. The error of legalism. Most people have no idea what legalism is. The people that throw around that word, they don't even know what it means. But legalism is the necessity to keep the law in order to gain salvation. That's legalism. Then there is the other side, antinomianism. And these are individuals who teach that the saved have been liberated from the observance of the law. That is, the law means nothing today. Those are two grievous errors. Those are two heresies. And these verses address both of those heresies. But that's not our point this evening. What is stated in chapter 5 and verse 20, I believe, establishes the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. That is, a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. A righteousness that goes beyond that of the scribes and Pharisees. A righteousness that goes beyond mere religion. Reading through the Gospels, one can very easily see Christ's analysis of the religion of the scribes and Pharisees. And that ought to interest us, because our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So if we're going to live a life that brings honor and glory to God, if we are going to live a life in which we truly obey the Lord, our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, simply put, the righteousness or the religion of the scribes and Pharisees was entirely external. Basically, they were interested in doing to be seen. They were interested in doing in order to make an impression. Being had no interest to them whatsoever. It was simply doing. Now, all through the Bible, the emphasis is upon being, and then the doing will take care of itself. But the religion of the Pharisees and the scribes was strictly in the doing. And the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount is basically a warning and a rebuke of such religion. Notice in Matthew 6, verse 2 and verse 5, he says, "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory of men." He's rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees. But at the same time, he is telling them, our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. That is, we're not to do something to be seen. We're not to do something to make an impression upon others. He mentions the same thing in verse 5. He says, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men." Now notice two phrases, verse 2, that they may have glory of men, and in verse 5, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. So the religion and attitude of the scribes and Pharisees serves as a reminder of a terrible danger. And it is a danger that everyone is in. That being the possibility of relying upon the wrong thing. Relying upon the wrong thing. Or resisting and depending upon things that, resting or depending upon things that appertain to worship, rather than being in the position of true worship. It's a grievous error to anything we do in worship, whatever it is, it's a grievous error to rest and depend upon the act rather than be concerned with being in the position to worship. All through the Old Testament, God is disgusted with those who are simply focused upon the act of worship and not being in the being of worship, not being in a position to worship. So it's not that the doing is not important. It certainly is. But the emphasis is upon the being. And this upsets folks, because it's much easier to do than to be. Much easier. If the being be right, the doing will be right. Again, the theme of the Sermon on the Mount is established in Matthew 5, verse 20, that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees thought of the law in terms of action only, believing that as long as they tried to do certain works, and as long as they didn't do certain works, they were right with God. Their thought process was, if we do certain things and if we don't do certain things, we're right with God. There's a lot of God's people that think that way today. But that's putting the emphasis in the doing and not in the being. Christ said to them in Luke 16 and verse 15, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination." Keep in mind who he's talking to. "Is an abomination in the sight of the Lord." You know, every now and then you hear someone mention the abominations in the Bible, and there are many. But there's one that they hardly ever, ever mention. And that's a works-only religion. It's an abomination in the sight of the Lord. The Lord hates it. And he addresses that subject again throughout the Old Testament. In the remainder of the sermon, of the Sermon on the Mount, Christ rebukes and corrects this notion of, as long as I'm doing certain things, and as long as I'm not doing certain things over here, I'm right with God. And Christ really rebukes that whole thought process through the Sermon on the Mount. Before we get to our text, notice we want to look at Christ's account of what constitutes true righteousness. Again, it is a righteousness that must exceed, go beyond the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees. And in verses 21 through 48, Christ sets forth some principles of true righteousness. He illustrates a central truth, the nature of true righteousness. And he does this by putting forth a series of six statements. Notice these statements. Verse 21 and 22 is one of the statements, the first series of statements. Verse 21, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill. And whosoever kills shall be in danger of the judgment." Then notice verse 22. "But I say unto you," what's he doing? He's taking it a step further. He's taking it a step further. "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." You see, the Pharisees, they would say, "Well, we haven't killed anybody." But Jesus says, "But I say unto you, if you're angry, you've broken that commandment." You see, he takes it a step further. The second series of statements, verse 27 and 28, "Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you," takes it a step further, "that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." So he states the letter of the law, and then he takes it a step further. Because you see, the scribes and Pharisees, they're only interested in the letter of the law. "We have not committed the physical act of adultery, therefore we're right with God." Not so. "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh verse 31 and 32. You see the pattern here. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Christ takes it a step further. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Again, he takes it a step further. Verse 33, we have another series, the fifth one. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said of them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. And he goes on in verse 35 and 36. Then notice verse 38, 39, we have the sixth series of statements. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, takes a step further, that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And then he goes on again in verse 40, 41, and 42, taking this a step further. The sixth series of statements, verse 43, have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you. So you see, each time Christ says, but I say unto you, he's taking it a step further. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. You see, anyone can love those who love them. Not anyone can love their enemies. Not anyone can bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So each of these statements emphasize Matthew 5, verse 20. Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Each of these statements goes beyond the letter of the law. In these six statements, Christ sets forth several principles concerning the law of God. Again, illustrating the central truth, which is the nature of true righteousness, or the nature of the righteousness that goes beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. The righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees scares me. It scares me. It scares me when I see it in myself. It scares me when I see it in others. It scares me when I see it predominant in churches. It's a scary thing. Because the scribes and the Pharisees were unsaved people. And if this righteousness is predominant in a church, that is a scary thought. If you really begin to think about it, it's a scary thought. But I don't want to get off on that. Christ establishes that the true nature of obedience and righteousness is not mechanical. It must be living. Our righteousness is to go beyond the scribes and the Pharisees, which was strictly a mechanical righteousness. It was robotic. The scribes and Pharisees concentrated only on the letter. And even in that, they picked and they chose certain laws that they would obey. Their manner of thinking was, as I've already said, I have not committed the outward act of murder. I have not committed the outward act of adultery. Therefore, I am right with God. Therefore, I am better than the one who has committed these things. But Christ illustrates that the mere fact that you do not commit these sins in the actual physical sense does not mean that you haven't committed those sins. It does not mean that you have not broken the law of God. Christ also establishes that conformity to the law must not be thought of in terms of action only. Christ illustrates the importance of thoughts in these statements. Illustrates the importance of motives. Illustrates the importance of desires. The laws of God, and I believe every area of our life is to be governed by the laws of God. Every area of our life comes under the jurisdiction of God. But the law of God does not merely concern itself with the outward action. And this is what Christ is illustrating. But what leads to the action. That's what ought to concern us. Yes, the action ought to concern us. The act of sin ought to concern us. But what leads to the act of sins ought to concern us even more. And it's not the action of righteousness that is the main focal point. It is what leads us to do what we do. Is it to be seen of men? Is it to have glory of men? Is it so someone else will think highly of us? That's the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees. That is not a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Again, it does not mean that the action does not matter. But it does mean that it is not the action only that is important. And God's people need to realize that today. Christ also emphasizes that conformity to the law must not be thought of to the neglect of inward spiritual character. The Pharisees, they would go out in the street corners and pray so that they could be seen of men. Men would walk by and say, "Oh, they love God." The Pharisees, it never crossed their mind the condition of their heart. And that's why the Lord said they were like graves. They were like cups that were washed on the outside, but not on the inside. The nature of true righteousness does not try to merely conform to the letter of the law. This is a problem. Now, do not misunderstand me. But many times when children are raised in Christian homes, they are being taught to be Pharisees. They're being taught to be Pharisees. Unless you put an emphasis upon the heart. That always must be stressed. The heart. You don't do this, 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 this. You do this, 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 this. That's fine. All of those things are fine. I don't have a problem with rules. But if you do that to the neglect of the heart, what you're doing is raising a Pharisee. Unless God intervenes, that's what they'll be. And the world's full of them. The world's full of them. The nature of true righteousness does not merely, catch that word merely, does not merely conform to the letter of the law. Yes, true righteousness does conform to the letter of the law. But the goal of true righteousness is not merely to conform to the letter of the law, but to conform to God. Jesus stresses this, Matthew 5, verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That's more than conformity to the letter. That's conformity to the person of God. And this is the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You see, it is the nature of true righteousness not to be satisfied with external obedience. We can measure ourselves. Most people don't want to go there. But we can measure ourselves whether or not we be Pharisaical. Are you satisfied with a mere observance of the rules? Or does it bother you, even when you do what is right, that your heart is not what it ought to be? It ought to bother us. You see, if we're Pharisees, we're satisfied. We're satisfied. We dress right. You ought to dress right. Women ought to dress like women. Men ought to dress like men. Clothing is for the purpose of covering nakedness. It's not for the purpose of revealing. If it reveals, it's nakedness. In whatever way it reveals. But say you follow all of those rules. Are you satisfied with that? Does that make you feel that you're better, that you're right with God? Or does the condition of your heart concern you? Because it ought to. That's the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You see, a person can dress in a godly way, and I'm not condemning godly dress at all, but in their minds can be filled with harlotry. And God sees it. So we can't be real righteousness. You're not satisfied with just the mere external obedience. Real righteousness is always going to strive for a closer relationship with God. The scribes and Pharisees had no concern whatsoever about a relationship with God. Their only concern was rules. We do this, we don't do that. Again, we ought to have rules, and our lives are to be governed by God's rules and by God's laws. But that, without a relationship with God, you have nothing. I don't care how righteous you feel. I don't care how right you feel. If you have no relationship with God, you have nothing. Our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Again, this upsets folks. This upsets a lot of people. Because you're tearing away their religion. And people don't like their religion to be torn away. It is the nature of true righteousness to examine ourselves in the light of a living God. Scribes and Pharisees, they just compared themselves to others and they thought themselves better. But true righteousness compares itself in the light of a living God. And therefore, we're never satisfied. We see that we always come short. So it's not just simply living in terms of a mechanical code of rules and regulations. And again, we stress over and over, we're not condemning rules and regulations. It is imperative to living a life that points to God. that we avoid the fatal tendency to live life apart from a direct, living, and true relationship to God. It all comes down to a relationship with God. Again, I promise you, there will come a time in your life, if all you're doing is obeying the rules, where that will not do. It's not going to suffice. But I'll tell you what will suffice: a relationship with God. That's what will get you through. Again, it does not mean that the actions do not matter. They certainly do matter. But it does mean that it's not the action only that is important. Christ also reveals the true nature of sin. Really, in order to grasp what constitutes true righteousness, we must grasp the true nature of sin. In these statements that we've looked at, Christ plainly teaches that righteousness is not merely a matter of external action and deeds. That is also true of sin. You do not have to sin externally to sin. Paul states in Romans 7 and verse 13 that one of the purposes of the law of God is to show the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And what is taught all through the Bible in various ways, and most never get it, is that external sins, outward sins, sins of act and deed, are the symptoms of a greater problem. Sins, plural, external sins, are the symptom of a disease, the most dreadful of all diseases, the disease of sin. You see, this disease of sin has a way of deceiving us, making us feel happy and contented as long as we have not committed the outward act of adultery or murder or whatever. But Christ clearly illustrated in Matthew 5, 21 through 48, that there's far more to it than that. Many times you will hear people say, we've all said it, I was tempted, but thank God I did not fall. And that's okay, up to a point. But you shouldn't be content with that. What ought to concern you is, why was I tempted? Why was I even tempted to do that? Why did I even consider for a moment doing that? Oh, we ought to thank God that we didn't fall outwardly. But we better not stop there. Because you see, that's where the scribes and Pharisees stop. But why? Why did I even think about doing that? Well, the Bible tells us why. James chapter 1, verse 14. But every man is tempted, and he's drawn away of his own lust. It's because we have sinful desires. You can't be tempted unless you had a desire. And the fact that we had a desire ought to greatly concern us. We need to deal with the disease of sin. The scribes and Pharisees, they focused entirely upon, again, certain external acts of sin. But Christ emphasizes that it's not merely a question of not committing certain external acts. It's a question of dealing with the polluting disease of sin in the heart. The subject of this message, I didn't announce it, is sins and sin. We must never think of holiness merely in terms of not doing certain things. Something is wrong. I mean, you can look at somebody, they're dressed like a harlot. Obviously, they're not holy. You can look at somebody and they're guzzling beer. They're not holy individuals. But don't assume, oh, there's a person, she's dressed in a godly way, she's a holy woman. Not necessarily. Her heart may be filled with sin. You see, we have a tendency, just like the scribes and Pharisees, to judge merely on the outward appearance. Again, that being said, if someone's dressed like a harlot, they're not holy. We know that for sure. But we must never think of holiness in terms of simply doing or not doing certain things. But the Pharisees were expert at that. Doing certain things, not doing certain things. But that's where they stopped. Christ teaches us that our ambition and our striving should be to have a heart which is free of sin. Yes, the external acts of sin ought to greatly concern us. But if we take care of our heart, that'll take care of the external acts of sin. A person can appear righteous outwardly and their heart is filled with bitterness and envy and hate and strife. And God says it's an abomination. He says it makes me sick. All through the Old Testament, He tells the children of Israel, "You disgust me when you come and worship and your heart is filled with sin. And you go through the motions of worship." We must grasp the idea of sin as distinct from sins. Sins, the external acts of sins, is a problem. But it is not the greatest problem. The greatest problem is the disease that is within sin. That's the greatest problem. And that's why so many fail. Well, I'm going to stop doing this and stop doing this and start doing this. Well, that's fine. But unless you get your heart right, it's not going to work. And it's not going to matter. Unless you deal with the disease, it's not going to matter. It's like someone has a disease, they go into the hospital, and the hospital treats all their symptoms. Guess what? They may get better, but they're still going to die because of the disease. It's still there. You can even make them feel better for a while. But if the disease still remains, they're still going to die. And that's true with sin. Christ then gives an account in our text of the seriousness of the disease of sin. In verse 27, He says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Like all the commandments, this is very plain, to the point, and it means exactly what it says. This command is designed to guard the sanctity of the individual, the sanctity of society, the sanctity of the home. The command, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," is a principle that covers and prohibits all sexual sins. All sexual sins are covered in that commandment. It is a commandment that requires the preservation of one's own chastity. It is God's will that you and I stay away from and avoid all forms of sexual impurity. And anything that would lead to such, we'll stay away from it. I believe all that's covered in that command. It is a command that requires the preservation of the chastity of others also. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Not only does that have to do with our own chastity, it has to do with the chastity of others. It requires that one does not do anything that would lead or defile another individual. Again, the mindset of the scribes and the Pharisees was, we have not committed the outward act of adultery, therefore we are right with God. But such is the righteousness that we must exceed. So Christ declares that our righteousness must go beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. In verse 29 and 30, Christ makes extraordinary and startling statements. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. Those are startling statements. They teach valuable lessons. He speaks, of course, metaphorically. And in so doing, he illustrates the seriousness, the awfulness, the foolishness, and the destruction of the external acts of sin. You are better off plucking out your right eye than committing the external act of sin, whatever the sin might be. You'd be better off to pluck out your eye. You would be better off to cut off your right hand than to commit an external act of sin. I believe all that is being taught in these verses. So make no mistake about it. The external acts of sin are against God. They are loathsome in His sight. And they are very, very destructive, so much so that it's better off to pluck out your right eye. The truth is, we ought to grieve more over the sin of an individual than if someone lost their right eye or their right hand. That ought to grieve us more. It doesn't, but it ought to. Make no mistake about it. External acts of sin are to be very concerning to us. It's a fearful thing to sin outwardly. There are many applications that can be made from verses 29 and 30. But there is one application that I believe is most often overlooked, and I believe it's the application that fits the context of the whole sermon. It's the point that Christ was emphasizing. Christ here is emphasizing the necessity of mortification. He's emphasizing the necessity of dealing with the disease of sin. Not just the external acts, but dealing with the disease of sin. Mortification is a part of the process of sanctification and holiness. You and I cannot truly be sanctified, set apart, and holy unless we practice mortification. Now, sanctification or holiness, that's the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Romans 8, verse 13, we are called upon to mortify the deeds of the flesh through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, 24, we see that we are to crucify the lusts of the flesh. In light of this, notice two key phrases in our text. If thy right eye offend thee, and then notice if thy right hand offend thee. The word offend is the Greek word scandalizo, and it means a stumbling block. It speaks of the cause of stumbling. So these two statements convey the idea of, if thy right eye or thy right hand becomes the source of sin, the external act of sin, pluck it out, cut it off. He's talking about dealing with the source of outward sins. And what is the source of outward sins? It is the deed. It is the disease that is in all of us. The disease of sin. You and I, we commit an act of sin. We go to God. We confess. We ask for forgiveness. And that's what we ought to do. We can't stop there, because that's just dealing with the external act. You need to deal with the heart that caused you to do. To what extent? If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. That is, we're to destroy the root. We're to destroy the cause. This is why people commit an outward act of sin. The Spirit of God speaks to them. They fall to their knees. They confess that sin. Lord, forgive me, forgive me. The next day, they do the same thing. And they just keep doing the same thing over and over and over again. It's because the disease has not been dealt with. The source has not been dealt with. Our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. This is why sometimes people come forward and they're sincere. I have no doubt about that. They're sincere. Well, I've done this and I want to stop and I'll never do it again. Oh, don't say that. Because you probably will. And I know you will if you don't get to the root of the matter. And you know what happens? We confess that sin over and over and over and over again. And we all have them in our lives. We all have certain sins in our lives that we confess over and over and over and over and over again. It's because we don't really deal with the root of the matter. The root of the problem. Notice it's personal. If thy right eye, if you and I sin externally, we are the source. No one else. If thy right hand offend thee, the source is always within ourselves. There are people today, if they sin or if someone in their family sins, look out, everybody beware that's around them. Someone's going to get blamed. Here's the source. Every single time. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. You say, that'd be painful. Yes, this is painful work. It's easy just to follow some rules. It's painful to pluck out your right eye and to cut off your right hand. It's painful to deal with the source of sin. But that's what it requires if our righteousness is going to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. What is this teaching us? If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Hate the source of sin. Yes, we're to hate the act. We're to hate the act of adultery. We're to hate the act of fornication. And on we are to go. But we are to absolutely loathe the source of those things, which is the nature of sin. We're to loathe it so much that, again, if thy right eye offend thee, if it becomes the source, pluck it out. Because you're better off going through life with one eye than two. If you have not dealt with the nature of sin. Very briefly, seven things. Again, I apologize for the time. These verses, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. Again, we can apply those verses to the external acts of sin. If you're thinking, if you're tempted to commit an external act of sin, I want to tell you right now, you'd be better off plucking out your right eye than committing that sin. You'd be better off cutting off your right hand than committing that sin. And to pluck out your right eye and to cut off your right hand would be a matter of great inconvenience the rest of your life, but not as much of an inconvenience that the sin is going to cost you. To pluck out your right eye, to cut off your right hand, is going to result in a personal loss, but not near the loss that sin is going to cost you. I believe all that is taught in these verses. But I believe the main thing he's teaching us is to deal with the source of sin. Number one, it is our solemn duty to suppress and to strive earnestly against the source of sin. It is our solemn duty to do that. We all have this terrible disease within us, the disease of sin. Secondly, it would be less painful to pluck out the right eye and cut off the right arm than to neglect dealing with the source of sinful acts and deeds. You fail to deal with the source of your sinful acts and deeds, that is going to cause you more pain than if you were to pluck out your right eye and cut off your right hand. We need to get hold of that. Thirdly, it is more against the well-being of you and I not to deal with the source of sinful acts and deeds than it would be to pluck out our right eye or to cut off our right hand. Fourthly, it is more of a loss not to deal with the source of sinful acts and deeds than it would be to pluck out the right eye and cut off the right hand. Fifthly, it is more destructive not to deal with the source of sinful acts and deeds than it would be to pluck out the right eye and cut off the right hand. Sixthly, it is more foolish. It'd be a foolish thing for you and I to just pluck out our right eye. You'd say, what an idiot. It'd be a foolish thing to cut off your right hand. But it's more foolish not to deal with your sinful heart. That's even more foolish. When you go from the house of God angry because the message has revealed sin and you don't deal with that sin, that's more foolish than if you would go home and pluck out your right eye and cut off your right hand. How foolish it is not to deal with the source of sin. Lastly, it's more of a matter of inconvenience to us not to deal with the source of sinful acts and deeds than it would be to pluck out a right eye or to cut off a right hand. We must have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. We ought to always be concerned with what's in here. Always. Even when we're outwardly doing what's right, we need to be concerned what's going on in this heart. So nobody else knows. That may be so. But God knows. And He's disgusted with it. It appalls Him. It appalls Him. When people come to worship and go through forms and their heart is filled with filth, it ought to greatly concern us. Our outward deeds of sin ought to concern us. We ought to hate the external acts of sin, wherever we see them. We ought to hate our own more than we hate anyone else's. But we ought to even hate more than that the source of those things. And even, you know, even when you see another person fall into sin, they commit an act of sin outwardly, it ought to break your heart. It ought to sadden you. It may anger you. But right then and there, as soon as you see that, rather than getting an attitude of, I wouldn't do that, I would suggest you examine your heart right then and there. Lord, am I doing the same thing? Am I doing worse? In my heart, we ought to always be concerned with the nature of sin, the disease of sin. Every time we do a good deed, we ought to examine, did I do that for the right reason? You say, well, what does it matter? It was a good deed. Oh, it matters greatly. Did I do it for the honor of God? Or did I do it because I want them to think highly of me and I want them to think that I'm nice and I want other people to see? We need to be honest. My point is, we need to always be examining in here. This is what matters most. It's not that the other doesn't. If we take care of this, the other has a tendency to take care of itself. We must have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Brother Mark, if you'd come, lead us in verse song. Thank you.